Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Typically, we read this at Christmas time. I even thought of entitling the sermon. I guess I should have, because Tim said my sermon title is too long. O little town of... though this really is not a Christmas message. Let's read this passage together. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
It is. Let's see how long it takes me to knock it out of my pocket. So I knew Rachel was going to be here this week, and I had to speak in chapel. And so I thought I would just share some of the things that I was going to talk about in chapel. I was asked to speak there about something very specific. They have a conference this week with Village Missions, and they wanted me to talk about pastoring small churches in rural areas and different things that I might be able to share in light of that. And I really only had maybe two things I wanted to share, one main thing and then a second important thing as well. I wanted to talk about why we should never shy away from being a part of something small. Whether a small town, whether a small congregation or a small church. And there's a reason for it. God likes small things. Maybe I could use the word insignificant. God likes insignificant people living in insignificant places with insignificant resources to do the most significant things. You see it throughout Scripture. It's everywhere. So we start with Micah 5:2. We don't think of it this way. We think of, especially if we were Rachel, maybe we've been to Bethlehem. Modern-day Bethlehem does not look like ancient Bethlehem. Ancient Bethlehem looks like Dell, Montana. So if you've ever been to Dell, you're pretty close. It's so small, no one goes to Bethlehem in the days of David, or even in the days of Micah, which is about several hundred years later. Bethlehem is such a tiny town, the people that live there, they don't even get the designation as one of the clans of Israel. They don't. There's not enough of them there to even constitute a clan, which, by the way, is not that very many people. And in fact, the reason why I think of Dell when I think of Bethlehem is because the only time I ever stop at Dell is when I'm going somewhere else. And I bet you anything, anybody who's been here to Dell, it's the same thing. The only time you've ever stopped there is because you know they have great cinnamon rolls in that little country market, or you need gas. Maybe you've eaten at the tiny little cafe that they have there, which is a very peculiar place. But it is a place you stop at on the way to somewhere else, and that's Bethlehem. That was Bethlehem's history throughout the Old Testament. No one went to Bethlehem. It's where you stopped on the way to Jerusalem. It's about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And consequently, you would stop there maybe as you're on your way to some other place. And yet, what does Micah 5 tell us? Somehow God, for some reason, and I think we know the reason, he likes small places, out-of-the-way places, insignificant places. He likes to work through them. He likes to catch us off guard. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, we're not too too little to be among the plans of Yahweh. Think about that. You're too little to be counted among the clans of Judah, but you're not too little to be counted among the plans of Yahweh. And in fact, from this puny little town comes not only the ruler of Israel, but the passage goes on to tell us, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When God sent his son, he didn't send him to Jerusalem. He sent him to an insignificant town outside of Jerusalem. And when he wanted his son to be raised, he sent him to Nazareth. How many have ever heard of the city Sepphoris? Sepphoris is right outside in first century Israel. Sepphoris is right outside of Nazareth. It's only 4 miles from Nazareth. It's 4 miles north of Nazareth. It's one of the largest cities in Palestine. No one raised their hand. No one has ever heard of it. It's one of the largest cities in Palestine in the first century. It's a huge city the Romans had built. It was the major city in the north. Jesus wasn't raised in Sepphoris. He's raised in Nazareth, a tiny little town. In fact, you know, the interesting thing to me about Sepphoris is there's more people that live there in that whole area by a lot. It's not even comparable. Yet, if I said to you, have you ever heard of Cana? You've heard of Cana. That's a tiny little town on the Sea of Galilee. How about Bethsaida? Have you heard of Bethsaida? You've heard of Bethsaida. You could go one town after another where Jesus went to. But there's no mention in 3 years that he went to Sepphoris, which was 4 miles from where he grew up, which was the largest city in the whole area. What's up with that? Well, apparently he never got Tim Keller's message that we really need to be in the major world cities, and we do. I'm not saying we don't. Where the intersection of the world's roads cross. We do need to be there. And Paul obviously spent his life ministering in those places. But sometimes we forget that Jesus spent his life ministering in villages. And he was quite successful. God accomplished an awful lot through him going from one little tiny village to another. Really, pretty much the only times he went to a big city was Jerusalem, and that was to celebrate a feast and get killed. Those are about the two things that he did there. Most of his ministry was in small places. Why is that? Well, in my Old Testament survey class, we made it to Judges, and I told them if I'm going to speak in chapel, I'm going to at least use some of my time to cover things in my class that I never have time to cover. And I can't think about God operating this way without thinking of certain stories in the Bible. You see it everywhere, though, right? God needs a spokesman, and who does he choose? Moses, who cannot speak. Right? God needs someone to slay a giant, and who does he choose? A boy. It's just over and over. God needs a commander of his army, and who does he choose? A coward hiding in a wine vat. Why does he do this? And as you read through Scripture, you'll just keep coming across this theme over and over and over again. You could argue, God needs someone to be the most passionate representative of his gospel to proclaim to the world. And who does he choose? Its most ardent opponent. The person who hates it the most and is doing everything he can to stop it. Why does he do it? He does it over and over again. I almost got pulled off the stage by one of our heads of our administrative department during the chapel, because I started by saying, you know, I've been to 7 schools in my education. And it wasn't until after I got probably to the hospital, the state hospital, that I realized a couple of things. There is no position. Ministry is strange this way, guys. You're always overqualified. You're always overqualified. If you go into a job interview with God for ministry, do you know what he's looking for? Underqualified people. You can see it throughout Scripture. So here I come in and I think, I got all of these qualifications. That's the problem. He's not interested in people with all of these qualifications. He's interested in people that have nothing to offer him except availability and faithfulness. That's what he's looking for. Why is that? Why is it that, you know, and this is where they were getting very nervous, all of that education, and you want to go into ministry and you've got all of that education, well, you're going to have to learn that that's not what God needs. And in fact, it's going to get in the way until you do learn it. Because what will happen is what happened to me and most people coming from this kind of, we begin to rely on it. We begin to trust in it, depend on it. We begin to think that we actually have something to offer God that he needs, that you guys need. And if all you have to do is start reading through the Bible, and you're going to realize that's crazy. The people he chooses are the least qualified people. And he does it for a reason, because he's the most qualified God. And we will not see just how qualified a God we have until we let go of the things that we think we're bringing to the table. At the chapel, they sang a song. I wish I could quote the song to you, but it started with, you know, he deserves the greater glory. I chuckled. No, he doesn't. Yeah. As soon as you say he deserves the greater glory, it suggests that you get some of it. God has designed it so that he gets all of the glory. In fact, it's Isaiah 45 that says he does not share his glory with anyone, which is quite interesting when you get to John, because apparently he shared it with Jesus, which is one of the stronger arguments from the Old Testament that, in fact, Jesus is not just anyone. He's actually God himself, because God doesn't share his glory. And yet Jesus said, you shared your glory with me, the glory I had with you before I came to the earth. But he certainly, God is not sharing his glory with pastors and ministers and missionaries. And this is his glory. It's our job to glorify him. And as we read through some of these passages, I just want to comment on a couple of them. One, of course, I've mentioned many times, Judges 9, or I think it's Judges chapter 6, runs 6 to 9. It's on Gideon. You guys know the story. My gosh, that guy is not qualified. In fact, one of my quiz questions, and so many of them got it wrong. I couldn't believe it. I said, what qualifications did it take to be a judge in the book of Judges? Apparently none at all. Because when you read through the book of Judges and you look at these people that were judges, guys, they have no qualifications at all. And yet God used them to deliver his people. And Gideon was one of those guys, right? Hiding in the wine vat, cowering from the Midianite army, insignificant man in an insignificant hill country village of Ephraim. And God says, hey, I got a job for you. But Lord, I'm a nobody. How many times you hear that in the Bible? Saul said it, David said it. I'm a nobody. My father's family's a nobody, Gideon says it. I'm not looking for somebodies, I'm looking for nobodies. You meet the qualification. I want some nobodies. And so he calls Gideon, and one of the first things that happens is I think God does this to him. Somehow, 32,000 Israelites join him to help him solve this problem. So Gideon doesn't meet our standard of, he is an insignificant guy, and he's from an insignificant place, but guess what? He has significant resources, to which God says, not interested, right? You have too many men. You have too many men. Whoever's afraid and doesn't really want to be a part of this, tell them to go home. And I can't even remember. I think he's left with 10,000, so it must have been 22,000 Israelites were too afraid and really didn't want to be there. They went home. And now he's got 10,000. And God comes to him a second time. Still too much resources. I would love God to do this today in America. I would use your church, but you guys have too much money. In fact, I want you as a pastor to get up next week and tell your megachurch, people, God has come to me today and says, we have too much money to really be of use for him. So all of you who don't really want to put any money in the offering plates, please keep it and not give us any more money. Because God says we've got to get rid of some of it. Wouldn't you love that? You still have too much. 10,000 is still too many. And then he brings, is it really a test? It's just a way of whittling down the resources. Has them come to a river and drink, and all the ones that drink a particular way, he sends home, and they're left with 300. But you know, all of my young people knew this, of course. 300 is all you really need, isn't it? Any young kid can tell you, if you have an army and you want to defeat a large army, all you really need is 300 guys. I mean, the Spartans did it, and in fact, there's actually several ancient stories of 300 soldiers taking on huge armies, and they probably come from this story, because this is the oldest one of those stories. 300 men. I can assure you these 300 guys didn't look anything like the 300. Nor were they armed like the 300, because God said, okay, I've got 300. We got the numbers down, but just in case, I know what they're going to do, you know, later on here. These men are going to take the credit. So let's not give them swords. Let's give them pots. Let's give them clay pots and trumpets with, you know, candles inside the pots. What is God doing? The same thing he's doing throughout Scripture. The same thing I hope he's doing in our church. He's stripping away anything that we might be able to say, that was us. We did that. And he accomplishes such a victory in the life of Gideon that no one, either in the army or on the other side, the Midianites, no one doubts who won that battle. And that's how God wants to operate. Therefore, when he looks for churches, see, this happens. This is a danger when you're in seminary. You think, I want to be in a big church where we can really make a difference. If you really want to make a difference, I wouldn't search for a big church, especially if that's your attitude. If your attitude is, I want to make a difference, we need big churches to make a difference, you will never make a difference. First of all, we don't need to be the ones making differences. God is the one who makes differences. It's a very dangerous thing to think, boy, I wish God would put me here where I have all these resources and all, and at this crucial place in history, this intersection of significant events and culture. I think it's very dangerous to have that as your motivation. But all you really have to do, and this is a danger too, if you really paid attention, you'd realize if you really want to make a difference for God, find the most insignificant place you can find. People with no resources whatsoever, and make yourselves wholly available to God. And then you might see something, because that's what happens everywhere in Scripture. So as I was sharing this with the students, I said, you know, after 7 different colleges and universities and a PhD and a dozen other degrees, I'm not sure I started my education until I became the chaplain at the state hospital. Because it was there I learned all the really important lessons. It wasn't in kindergarten, it was at the state hospital. All the really important lessons of my life came out of that place. And very early on while I was there, I learned this lesson. There was a patient who came in. I can't give you his name, even though it's pretty bizarre, because his name, and that's why it caught my attention. I was reading down the list, and there it was, a Looney Tunes cartoon character on my list. That was his name. He had changed his name legally to that. I'm going to call him the Pied Piper. That wasn't his name, but that's who he was. And he came to my chapel service, and at that time, I didn't have a whole lot of people coming, you know, maybe 10 people coming to that chapel service. It was kind of early on, and he came, and he sat down with me afterwards, and he shared his story with me, and why, he, you know, he's been in and out of hospitals his whole life. He, you know, like many people who struggle with mental illness, he has, you know, breakdowns every couple of years or so and ends up back in a hospital. But he shared his upbringing and the fact that his parents had locked him in his basement in the dark for hours on end, because he was actually telling me how he got his name. And he'd be locked and he'd sit on the stairs to his basement in this pitch black, you know, for days sometimes. And he had this stuffed animal of this cartoon character. And it was the only thing that gave him any comfort at all, which is why eventually he changed his name to that cartoon character. He was broken in a lot of ways. He was a seriously, severely abused person his whole childhood. Not surprising, mental illness plagued him. But sometime in his 20s, Jesus put his hand on him and said, "You're my child, and I want to use you." And he had spent his adult life as an evangelist. Broken from any perspective of the world, insignificant person, from an insignificant, so tiny town in Wyoming, I'm not even sure it has a post office. Insignificant place. What could God possibly do with him? Well, I don't know, but in the 4 weeks he was at our hospital, my chapel service went from 10 to 50. And I remember the last week he was there, I watched him come over from the main hospital to the chapel. And there were 20 people from his unit alone that were just following him, coming to chapel. And God said, "See, Tom, you're overqualified. This is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for broken people. People that the world thinks has nothing to offer. Because I can do some amazing things through a person like that. People who think, wow, how could God ever use me? I'm so sick. I never know when my mind is going to betray me. God can take care of that." And so as we think of ourselves even as a church, I want us to think of us, we are perfectly positioned to do something significant for the kingdom of God. Deer Lodge is an insignificant town, let's face it. We like to think maybe it isn't, but it is. Guys, nobody's ever heard of this church. Probably never will. That's fine. God likes small places and small churches. That does not mean that we cannot be used by him to make a huge impact in this world for the gospel. Last week, when Jim and Kathy were here a couple weeks ago, I have a student that I disciple. And he is from Big Timber. Guys, Big Timber and Deer Lodge are not much different. You would know, you lived in Big Timber. That is not a big town. That is an insignificant town. His dad is the pastor of the church in Big Timber. And when he came there, that church was an insignificant church in an insignificant town. And he was coming from a large church in Billings. In fact, it's the church's denomination is Harvest, and Harvest Church in Billings. And those they got like two or three huge churches in Billings. And he decided, you know what? I feel like God is calling me to this tiny church in Big Timber. Well, when we were at Grace, Jay and Anna were the fish hatchery, over the charge of the fish hatchery. They moved from there to Big Timber, and this is how I became familiar with that church. And eventually, Jay became a part of the missions program in this church. Well, that church in Big Timber, which was a small church, now runs about 300 people. I don't even know how you could get 300 people from the area of Big Timber in a single church. But we were talking with Caleb, and the thing that hit me, and it's like, That's my vision. I would love to see our church in this place. I think I've mentioned to you before, 75% of the people in that church have gone overseas on a mission trip. 75%. But what hit me when we were talking with Caleb this time was, he talked about how the fact that as a church, they would go overseas, they had a group of people to go overseas, they'd find a place, one is in Africa, one was in Philippines, so they have two places. They come in there and they spend some time in this community. They look for projects that they can do, things that they can do, ways in which they can create, help create a gospel witness in that place. They spend enough time there that they identify people that they feel like they can trust, that are Christians, that are want to be in ministry. And that church in Big Timber hires that national in that community. They are part of their staff. They hire them. So they put that person then in that place. And then for the next however long, years and years and years they've been doing this, two and three times a year they send groups of people from their church to minister in that community, doing different projects, helping in different ways to establish that gospel community in this place in Kenya and in this place in the Philippines. Guys, they're a little church in Big Timber. And yet, God is using them in incredible ways. Because that's what he likes to do. He likes to remind us, I can do big things with very, very little. Very little. Now, I want to balance this with just one other point. That's the story of Gideon. And as a church, that is my vision for our church. And we have fortunate, we actually have missionaries in several places that are from our church. They are ideal places in which we can go and visit and be a part of those ministries. And I know you're thinking, Tom, we are too old to do that kind of stuff. You are perfect for God. That's insane. No one would ever expect people as old as us doing that kind of crazy thing. Only God would get credit if we went and did stuff like that, right? I mean, it's just the perfect setup for God. That's what he wants. But there is a second lesson from these books. This one comes from Joshua, and I'll end with it. It's the story of Ai and Achan. I asked my students, why did the Israelites fail when they attacked Ai? Well, the answer, of course, is Achan had sinned. And God's judgment was upon him. That's part of the answer. But the text implies there's another part of the answer. They did not consult with God. They didn't consult with God. And what did they do with Ai? Oh, we just took out Jericho, the walled city in the area. I mean, it's the big city. Ai is a tiny little village. We don't need to really give it that much attention. We'll send a few guys down there and take out Ai. And God said, no, you won't. Because that very attitude indicated they didn't learn something from Jericho. How was it that they defeated Jericho? Come on, guys, they shouted. They shouted really loud. They defeated Jericho because God brought the walls down. Their defeat of Jericho, the glory, is all God's. And by the time they got to Ai, what are they trying to do? They're actually trying to steal a little of God's glory and say, you know what? If we could do this to Jericho, we won't have any trouble with Ai. Well, you didn't do this to Jericho. God did this to Jericho. So you better be careful how you handle Ai. That puny little town down there. So they sent a few soldiers down and they came out getting their tails whipped and running right back to the camp. There's a lesson there that's the opposite of the Gideon lesson. The Gideon lesson is simply, there is no job too big for God to do through whatever insignificant people, places, and resources that are available to him. On the Ai side, there is no job too small that God is not willing to throw the entire resources of all of his people at. And so even as we think of what does God want us to do, we shouldn't even necessarily be thinking, what big thing does God want us to be a part of? We might want to be thinking, what small, insignificant thing does God want all of us to make ourselves available, because he cares about that little thing. He cares about that one individual. I'll close with this. She shared this, the thing about the when you were hiking. When I was in Estes Park, this is how we evangelized. We'd have like 20 Christians, and we'd invite 2 non-Christians, and we'd divide 10 on 1. That's the way. It's great. It's a great way of doing it. Sometimes it takes an entire church of people making a friend of one person and sharing with them. Oh, because God loves that one person. There is nothing or no one so insignificant that God is not willing to throw all of the resources of his people at to bring that person to him. And there is nothing so big that God can't take the most insignificant group of people and the most insignificant place and accomplish the most significant things. And my prayer is that our church and the people that we send out have learned that lesson and are in position to be used greatly by God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chance to hear from Rachel and all that she is doing, and just the reminder that we may not feel like we're in the crossroads of the world, but Rachel's in the crossroads of the world. Mina and Isaac, they're in the crossroads of the world. Willie and Bettina. I can't really say Misty's in the crossroads of the world, but she's in one of those small, insignificant places that we should be throwing everything we have at, because God cares so much about the people in that place. Lord, I just pray that you will open our hearts to be willing to go, even at our advanced ages, to serve you, to make ourselves available, to be a part of a mission team where we can be an encouragement, where you can work through us because we are available, that the gospel might shine forth from this little town of Deer Lodge like it did Bethlehem. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.